Please stand for the call to worship. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we hallow your name, for your kingdom is among us here on earth, just as it is in heaven. You make provision for us in every way, giving us bread on our table and the true bread from heaven to redeem us according to your will. We glorify you for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Your grace is manifested among us that we might believe, and it continues among us that we might walk in the life that you have ordained for us before the foundations of the world were laid. We cannot comprehend this. Your ways are beyond us, but we do believe it, and we give you the glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. We are on question 62 as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on your bulletin in the back if you want to follow along. Question 62 asks, "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God?" The answer: because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63 says, "What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life?" The answer: this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64, "But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" Answer: by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We have a bit of difficulty with these questions and answers. It strikes us as odd that God would require us to be perfect when we are clearly a fallen race and unable to obey Him perfectly, to be good or righteous in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. Then we come to know that perfection that is Jesus Christ and understand that we are justified by God in Him. But the carnal will does not easily die. We sometimes assume that once we are in God's kingdom, that we are then fully capable of obeying and pleasing God. There is some truth in this, but the mind of man is tricky and easily fooled. We are given the Holy Spirit, and He does lead us in the way of righteousness. However, we are mistaken if we think that that righteousness that is given to us is now all of our own and not still intimately connected to the work, merit, continual union, and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus is expressly with us and in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Christ and His Spirit, we have no righteousness, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The only way to partake of righteousness is in Jesus Christ. We are to understand from this that we begin by grace and we must continue by that same grace. The Lord accepts our works, not because they are inherently good, but because His Son in us and we in Him are the righteousness of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We believe God, and He reckons us as righteous. Many in the church have trusted in Jesus for justification, but somehow convinced themselves that they now deserve the kindness and mercy of God based upon their own goodness. They probably would not say this, but they act like it. Paul addresses this attitude and practice in Galatia, but God always treats us better than we deserve. We rightly come into His presence expecting mercy, but never apart from the work and merit of Jesus. We are clothed in Him and must only come to God in those glorious wedding garments. Just when we think we are getting on, we may be in most danger of stumbling through pride and self-importance. But not if we continually and faithfully look to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, it says, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Let's pray and confess our sins to God. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sins to you in faith, trusting for your forgiveness and sanctification. Forgive us for bringing our imperfect works without the perfect blood of Jesus to cleanse them. Help us to understand that our salvation is by grace and our sanctification is by grace. You leave us without the ability to boast except in your great work and power. Teach us to do great works, knowing that they are given to us by your gracious and almighty hand. Father, we also confess any individual sins to you, that we might come into your presence without any barrier of true worship. And we confess those sins now. We pray this in the name of our powerful Savior Jesus. Amen. Also in Galatians 3, 6, and 7, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Dear saints of God, do you believe God? If so, then your faith is accounted as righteousness by God. You have confessed your sins to him, knowing that God offers forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Then you are forgiven. Then you are righteous and you are welcome in his presence. So come and worship the Lord. Amen. This is my first sermon on James. And we just finished Galatians and we'll be moving into this book. I purposefully preached Galatians, then James. We're in the midst of some controversy within the church and particularly within our own circles in relation to some issues surrounding justification, the nature of justification, how that applies to our standing in the church, as well as what it means to be in the church, the objective covenant of God, or the objective reality of our standing before God in the church. So, with that in mind, I wanted to have a look at these two great letters that are sometimes held in opposition one to the other, which if we have any sort of understanding of Scripture, we know this cannot be the case. There may be tension, there may be things to clarify between the letters of these two great men. But of course, if we're people of the Word and understand that we receive all of God's revelation in His Word, we know that there's no contradiction. So the apparent contradictions, the tension, is something that we need to work out and trust that it comes to us from a loving and gracious Father. So my intent today is not even particularly to preach through the verses that I read, although I will make some comment on them, and we'll go in a little bit more depth on those verses next week and then work through the letter verse by verse over the next probably couple of months. But what I want to do today is introduce the letter to you, maybe set some of these tensions in our mind, and encourage you to read through, of course, James and Galatians in the weeks to come, and ask God to teach you as we work through this letter. There's much in James for us to use for our benefit. James teaches us about suffering and trials, the virtue of patience, the nature of temptation, the definition of a true disciple, true religion, the sin of respecting persons, the necessity of works and salvation, teaching and the tongue, life of peace in the body of Christ, living in God's will, prayer, exhortation. Of all of these, the most commonly quoted is the one that I tucked in the middle, the necessity of works and salvation. It may even hurt our ears or your ears to hear it stated so bluntly without a lot of qualification. We have just finished Paul's letter to the Galatians. His focus was on the necessity of faith for salvation. In addition to this, Paul pushes the point strongly that if the Galatians sought to earn their salvation from the works of the law, that they were greatly mistaken. The law was never meant to bring salvation to men in that way. The way of salvation is by grace through faith alone. Paul states this clearly in his arguments in Galatians. Also, Romans 3:28 says this: therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Paul asserts that salvation is not by works, but by faith alone. James 2:24 says this, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James asserts that faith alone does not save a man. Then, what's interesting, both James and Paul use Abraham as an example to prove their point. Paul uses him to show that he was not justified by works. James uses Abraham to show that he was justified by works. Is there a contradiction between Paul and James? The only way we can come to that conclusion is if we admit that one of these books ought not to be Scripture. And throughout the history of the church, there has been, at various times, that conclusion, that James ought not to be Scripture. Of course, that's a great mistake. And in the course of the history of the church, particularly, it came up again in the Reformation with Luther. Of course, to be fair to Luther, Luther does include James in Scripture, but he sets it down as one of the lesser books. And he had his concerns about this book. However, the canon of Scripture is now decided for us, and of course, by the time of the Reformation, had been decided definitively within the church for 1,200 years. James is indeed Scripture. And therefore, we can assert with great confidence that no contradiction exists between these two letters. Furthermore, we assert that they are in harmony with one another, and so much so as to complement one another in such a fashion as to give us the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and teach us all that we must know for faith and practice. Furthermore, I shall remind you as we work through James that Paul in no wise preaches an alone faith. He never asserts a Christianity that affirms faith in God in the head without faith in God in the hands. He always teaches great doctrines and the natural outworking of those same great doctrines. Faith for Paul is never complete without doing. James gives us the same teaching here. We are not to be hearers only, claiming faith in our ears or heads, but we are to be doers, like those great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Incidentally, I believe Hebrews to be written by Paul, which asserts in the strongest possible terms that true saving faith is never alone, but always accompanied by faithful works. So, I will qualify. Faith is the alone instrument of apprehending Christ. Works do not justify in this sense, but justification works. Works don't make saving faith, but saving faith works. And this is also taught us in the Westminster Confession of Faith in its definition of justification, which is very clear, where he says that justification is by grace through faith, and faith apprehends Christ in our justification. But justification is never alone. It necessarily produces the works of righteousness. So we believe God, and God reckons us as righteous. We then forsake our own land and strike out on our pilgrimage in the faith, like Abraham, like James and John, like Matthew, like Christian of Pilgrim's Progress, and every other faithful saint through the ages. We didn't get our faith and somehow get stuck in this pristine place of salvation. It causes us to do something. There has been some controversy over this book in the past, as I mentioned. I mentioned Martin Luther's, not really his position per se. He has concerns about it, and some of them are quite striking, the comments he makes about it. And we find it odd that somebody like Luther would say the things that he would say about a book in the canon. He had a very difficult time with it, particularly its lack of preaching on justification by faith alone. And we have to remember the times that Luther was in and the issues that he was concerning. He was just then himself being reformed in his own thinking concerning the nature of salvation and the place of works in it. he relegates this to a lesser book, I think partly because of that. And in the time that he was fighting this very issue, as far as works and the place of works for salvation, particularly in the area of merit. But it's this kind of thinking can really sort of undermine the way that we view Scripture. In fact, Calvin himself said of the book of James, he said, "James seems more sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ than it behoved an apostle to be." He answers Luther's position and stands against Luther, but then he makes this statement that James probably should have preached more on the grace of Christ, which also seems to me a very odd thing to say about a letter of Scripture. He qualifies his statement and asserts strongly that James is Scripture and in no way contradicting to Paul. So Calvin is very strong in this position. However, we must come to Scripture with the attitude that it was breathed by the Holy Spirit in just the way that it should have been. And if we don't do this, we somehow find Scripture being not complete enough for us, not saying what it should have said. James proclaimed grace just as much as he should have in this letter. Certainly, if we had James as our Bible, if we just had the Old Testament and the book of James, and that was the whole Bible, then we might come to some very different conclusions about the nature of grace, justification, and salvation. But we don't have just James. We have Paul's writings. We have the Gospels. We have the other epistles and letters. And so we have a balanced presentation of the Gospel, and we should understand this. We should understand that the Bible is one complete book, and we must interpret the Bible by the Bible. So many people, especially in modern times, tend to taking verses out of Bibles. This is one reason why I'm opposed to preaching really, really, really small portions of Scripture, like one verse, because it tends to focus on one snapshot of the Scripture instead of a bigger picture, getting at least the context of a story or the context of a book or the context of biblical context, sort of missing the forest for the trees kind of preaching. We need to be faithful to preach all of the Bible and understand that it all has a place. It would be really bad for us to think James is this great, wonderful letter, and then spend the rest of our ministry preaching James. We preach through it and realize how, you know, Scripture's amazing and there's so much depth there. We missed a whole bunch, and let's just do it again. Oh, that was even better. We learned more. Let's do it again. And we get stuck on James. And you could see how if you did that for years and years and years, that your doctrine would begin to follow your practice. And you would have one particular view of what the Bible teaches, and you would be out of balance. So we preach Galatians, and we preach James, and we preach Romans, and we preach all the other books of the Bible so that we can have a balanced understanding of what God is saying to us. When we see this rightly, that all of the Bible is God's Word to us, we can assert all that we see in Scripture, and we can make apology for none of it. It's all God-breathed. Apparent contradictions can be removed, and God's glory is therefore exalted. Now, there's a couple of comments I want to make about the letter, particularly in an introduction. The first is the authorship. Who is this James? There are a couple of Jameses, four particularly mentioned in the Bible, of which we could choose from. The historic position of the church is that this is James, the Lord's brother, and who was the bishop in Jerusalem, and he is the one that we find presiding over the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. That's certainly my position as well, but there have been detractors throughout the ages that have picked other Jameses. But I think in light of Galatians, in light of the tension that we have between Paul particularly and James, as is shown in Acts 15, it makes, to me, it makes no other sense than this would be James, the Lord's brother. Well, one of the Calvin, in fact, believes that it's James, the son of Alphaeus, but his particular reasoning is that this James was not one of the original apostles. He was not one of the 12, and James, son of Alphaeus, was. And so he would be likely to be raised to the authority of one who would pen an apostolic book. I think that's unnecessary for us to believe that. James, clearly, by Acts 11, by Paul's first visit, his third year after his conversion, and then when he went up again 14 years later, James was already in great authority. Well, why did he not then say James, the Lord's brother, here in his letter? Wouldn't that give him a great deal of authenticity and authority? Well, it would, but we have in Scripture an unwillingness to call any of Jesus' relatives his relatives. We have several instances where Mary is mentioned in the Gospels, and she's always listed as the mother of James, and instead of the mother of Jesus. This is an interesting, at least in three places, this is the case. Jude also was unwilling to call himself a brother to Jesus, but rather calls himself the brother of James. So this is consistent with the biblical record, that in honor to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, they would prefer themselves to call themselves brothers of their fellow brothers, or the mother of other sons besides Jesus himself. This also is consistent with James and his other brothers' position prior to the Lord's resurrection. They did not believe in Jesus. And once they came to belief in Christ as the Messiah, certainly they were very humbled and in some sense perhaps felt themselves not worthy to be called his brothers. The date of this letter, I think, is something that's of some importance to us. Although we cannot date it definitively, I think it's obviously the case that this letter was written before the council in Acts 15. And there are a few reasons for that. And one of the same reasons why I believe Galatians was also written before the council in Acts 15, because then it would make perfect sense for Paul to assert his argument stating the authority of the council. James, likewise, the tension that was arising between not necessarily Paul and James, but those who had been sitting under Paul's ministry and those who had been sitting under James' ministry, there certainly was tension going on in the early church, which was resolved at the council in Acts 15. The nature of what are the Gentiles responsible to do? Must they become Jews in order to be Christians? That was definitively decided in the negative at the council. And these are the sorts of things that we would certainly see cited by these authors if these letters were penned after that time. So we're thinking, the likelihood that this letter was written somewhere around 45 through 47. The ministry of Paul and James certainly would have been reconciled at the time of Acts 15. What do I mean by reconciled? Well, were they preaching different things? And if they were preaching different things, and they wrote down the testament here, the sorts of things they were preaching, then aren't the scriptures contradictory? Aren't they at loggerheads with each other? And I would just remind us that tension is not contradiction. And to deny that there was a great deal of tension within the New Testament church is not to be reading your Bible very honestly. In Acts 11, where we have the famine relief visit, there was already tension within the church, and there was a need to try to alleviate some of that tension by bringing gifts to those in need. And Acts 15, of course, is the Jerusalem Council, which was particularly focused around this issue. Remember Peter at Antioch and his rebuke from Paul there. And the occasion of that rebuke was that when some came from James, Peter then became aloof from the Gentiles in Antioch, and this was the occasion where Paul rebukes him. Well, were they from James? Were these men really from James? Well, I don't believe we have any reason to believe otherwise. James then clarifies their misunderstanding of his teaching. And a lot of this, I believe, the apparent contradictions does focus around misunderstanding one of Paul's teaching, and I think also misunderstanding of James' teaching. Their teaching is clear. Their teaching is biblical. But we're prone to lurch off into one direction or the other. The area of licentiousness, what we do doesn't matter. We have faith in our brains, what we do doesn't matter. Or the area of works righteousness. I'm doing all these deeds, and I have to do these deeds to earn God's favor, therefore I'm righteous. And both of these letters tend to keep us down the straight and narrow. What is the audience and occasion? We should keep this in mind. James is writing to Jewish Christians that have fled from Jerusalem. He says in the first verse, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But he's speaking particularly to Christians. We're not talking about the Jewish tribes, those who have not been converted to the faith. But particularly those who likely had fled from Jerusalem and the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen, which, if you recall, Paul was at. Later on, Paul, on the road to Damascus, is converted and begins to preach Christ for salvation. Gentiles then begin to come into the church. And Paul taught them that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works of the law. We know immediately some Judaizers, some Christian Jews, that's probably the way to call them, Christian Jews instead of Jewish Christians. They took issue with Paul, and we know them now as Judaizers, those who saw that the faith in Christ was not enough and wanted to add the works of the law in order for salvation. This is the context and the pretext of Galatians itself. And this controversy was not categorically settled until Acts 15. Paul, however, is writing to Gentiles who are under threat of returning to a false understanding of the law. Now, I don't mean that they were just under threat of returning to a law, the law. Of course, in Christ, we have the law of Christ. We are to obey God, and we're enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. And if we do it, then we produce the works of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, the way that Paul says it in Galatians, instead of the works of the flesh. But they were in danger of returning to a false understanding of the law. And that false understanding was that the law makes me righteous. Namely, adhering to that law is a means of obtaining favor from God. And that's not the right understanding of the law. Paul says to them, you have no faith. If you have no faith, then your works are but filthy rags. In fact, Paul's message is exactly parallel to James, and we can see it more clearly here. He shows that those who claim to receive salvation by the works of the law do no such thing, because if they fail in one aspect of the law, they failed against the whole law, and they have not got righteousness at all. And having failed of the law, and having been condemned by it, then begin to produce the works of the flesh, and he gives us a laundry list of those works, a great deal of evil. That same flesh in which they were trying to please God. He contrasts this with the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit does please God because it comes from a heart that has rightly apprehended Christ by faith. James was writing to Christian Jews who were in danger of misunderstanding Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. They may have heard that salvation comes by grace through faith apart from works. This is what Paul taught. Having misunderstood what this means, they then failed to produce works. Salvation comes by grace through faith. Oh, it's apart from works of the law. So then I'm saved. I don't need to produce any works. And James rightly corrects this and condemns it. You have no works, he says, then you have no faith. Another likely outcome of Paul's preaching is a misunderstanding of it leaning towards licentiousness. We have this clearly taught to us in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Wherever sin was, grace abounded more. Oh, we want lots of grace. Let's sin more, and then we'll get more grace. And Paul says, you don't understand any of this. God forbid that you should think that it's that way. We should walk in the righteousness that we have been given. So Paul never preaches that we should have faith alone. Our faith does something. It leads us in the way of righteousness. James seems to be answering this early misunderstanding of Paul's teaching and Paul's preaching. Since salvation is by grace through faith, some were claiming salvation because they had faith. You understand what's going on here? And we sometimes say, well, that's right. They had faith, they had salvation. But that's not what's going on. They're saying they had faith. Does saying you have faith mean that you have faith? No, it doesn't. However, there was a distinct problem with this claim. It exhibited no fruit. It was not accompanied by growth in grace, true religion, peace in the brethren, or patience in tribulation. James calls this kind of faith into question. These men said that they had faith, but their faith was not evident. So he asserts that a faith without works is a dead faith. That is, it is a claimed faith, but not a true faith, not a vibrant faith, not a saving faith. So are Paul and James at odds? Of course not. And, in fact, they complement each other so well that if we ingest these two books, we will certainly understand the nature of God's goodness to us in Christ, the livelihood that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, and then the requisite growth that it necessarily produces. And so when I said that works are necessary in salvation, they are not the ground of our salvation. They don't produce our salvation. In fact, our salvation produces them. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work out what God has worked in. And if you're working nothing out, then you have nothing worked in. I don't think this is very hard. It's amazing that we've got such a difficulty understanding it. But it's only because we desire to have the blessing of salvation or the blessing of justification or the claim of faith without it producing in us true righteousness, true walking in the faith, which we have everywhere in the New Testament, particularly in Paul. Over and over and over again, he tells us what our faith does. I want to just make a brief comment about this first four verses, and we'll finish up. James, a servant of God, tells us that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. When we are tempted, when we are beset by the flesh and we struggle against it, he says to count it all joy. It's interesting the way that we sometimes read Scripture. We might tell somebody that you're supposed to be joyful in the midst of your trials. But that's not what James says. James says, be joyful. He commands us to do this. It's not an option. It's not as if we're trying to get up to the point of joy. He commands us to be joyful. He commands us to do this thing, to respond to God in a particular way when trials come in our life. Count it all joy, he says, when you fall into diverse temptations. And we must understand that this is something that we do in faith. We are able to count it joy because we know that God is in control, that God is controlling all things. And so we can look to Him in faith in the midst of the troubles that come into our lives. This might strike us odd, given our modern need to feel appreciated, understood, or esteemed. The apostle simply commands true disciples to rejoice in the trials of life. And we can only do this if we understand who God is and what He's doing in the world. If we understand that He really is sovereign and controls all things. When we're not joyful, we only show our lack of belief. And I would suggest to you that this joy is something that we do, like so much of our faith. If we have true faith, and we need to even tinker a little bit with our sort of psychological understanding of that word. We have come to mean by faith asserting something in our brain. It's a thought. You know, faith is this, you know, mechanical thing that's going on in our brain when we think thoughts. And that is not a biblical understanding of faith. Faith is always tied to movement. Faith is something that we do. Faith is not simply thinking thoughts. I do assert that faith is believing, but belief isn't thinking thoughts. Belief is not some sort of pristine reality somehow up here in our brain. Believing is doing. Believing is walking out. That's why James tells us when he says, don't just be hearers of the word. That's what we have relegated faith to in our modern times. Faith means hearing something, saying, oh yes, I agree with that. And we call that faith. But according to the scriptures, that isn't faith. Faith is doing. Faith is taking God at His word, trusting His promises. When He says, count it joy, we do it because we believe that the God in heaven enables us to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is faith. This is belief. So, we might ask you how you're doing. Rejoicing like one who knows God, or kicking and screaming like one who denies the very one he claims to know? This doctrine is the doctrine of the Bible, whether you read James, Paul, Peter, or Jesus. Faith is believing God, and believing God means working out that which He has worked in. Now, I want to make one sort of application, not so much from these verses, but from this place of seeming contradiction. We should not set one part of Scripture over against another, nor should we be unbalanced. We shouldn't just be disciples of James or disciples of Paul. And clearly we are, ultimately disciples of Christ. But we're disciples of these men, too, who have given us these great letters. We often tend to emphasize one part over the another. And when we do this, we get out of whack. And this is very dangerous in the church, and we see it, evidence of it all over. And we're prone to it as well, and we don't want to do this. We want to receive all of God's Word. Apparent contradictions and seeming incongruities should be worked out with the understanding that all of God's Word is for us. Now, I want to give you one example of imbalance by asserting just a small portion of God's Word. One example of this imbalance seems almost blasphemous for even to say. And that imbalance is on personal evangelism. This is something in my years of growing up in the church was almost considered to be the mark of a true Christian. You know, are you witnessing? Are you talking to your neighbors about Jesus? Are you leading people to the Lord? You know, have you handed out your tracts? This kind of understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and it's almost relegated to a central portion. And I think in many churches it's preached this way. You know, are you faithful doesn't mean are you being obedient to God in all of your life? Are you growing in the Holy Spirit? Are you learning to be gentle and kind? Do you love? Is there joy? Is there evidence of these things in your life? No. Are you faithful means are you preaching the four spiritual laws regularly? And well, I do agree that we should be faithful wherever the Lord has placed us. With the Good Samaritan, in the Good Samaritan, the Lord brought somebody into your path. And we need to be faithful, whoever comes into our path. That's our neighbor, and we should love them. And oftentimes that may mean standing against a view that is contradictory to Scripture. And proclaiming Christ, sharing Christ, preaching Christ. Yes, I'm for that. I'm not against personal evangelism. But I am against it as the central piece of the Scripture. How can I say this? I was thinking about this yesterday, and I went through the books that I have preached since I've been here. 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Acts, Esther, Galatians, Jonah, Jude, and now we're on James. On to the 12th book. And I was thinking about how many times I made an application to you, beseeching the congregation to make sure that you're faithful in personal evangelism and witnessing by preaching Jesus to your neighbor. And you know, I don't know that I ever have. I don't know that I ever have once. And maybe I should have. Maybe that's an imbalance. But The reason I haven't is because it's not been in the text. Because I'm preaching through verse by verse. And the Bible's never told me to do this yet. And it seems blasphemous to even think this way. But blasphemous for what reason? Because this is what we've been taught to do in the church. But is it what the Bible teaches us to do? Even in the book of Acts, where the book is about the growth of the church from its infant stages, there are very few admonitions about the role of individuals to preach salvation to others. Especially if you look at that outside of particularly of the apostles and the prophets and those who are called to ministry. Almost all of the preaching is relegated to them. And I am by no means saying that the only person who can preach is the pastor or elders of the church. Absolutely not. In the history of the church, there have been many faithful witnesses. We call them martyrs. We call them people who are persecuted for the faith. Whenever controversy comes into the church, the faithful are always given an opportunity to testify to the righteousness of Jesus Christ against those who would speak against Him and against His truth. And we're called to stand for our faith and proclaim the truth of it, no matter what any man is saying. But that's very different. That's very different than preaching sort of a personal faith and each man sort of a personal evangelist or a personal prophet. We do believe that God will give us the opportunity to witness in troubled times particularly. But the tenor of almost all of the New Testament teaching that I could find, in fact, I went through and scanned every book of the Bible thinking, is this really the case? And I was looking for verses where it told me to personally, or told the congregation to personally go and preach the gospel. And I know there's some in there, but I couldn't find one. My point here is not so... Don't misunderstand me. Please, nobody misquote me. You know, our pastor told us not to witness to anybody. Our pastor told us not to tell anybody about Jesus. That's not my point. Yes, tell people about Jesus. Yes, be faithful. And don't be embarrassed. If you confess me before men, I will be faithful and confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. That's what the Lord told us. So we must be faithful to confess Jesus Christ, the good confession. But what I do want you to understand is that we are to be people of the Word of God. We let God tell us how to live. We let God tell us how to think. And we submit to His will. And we are balanced according to what the Bible says. And not according to our own inclinations. Not according to the own breeze of the times. The fad of the times. We need to be faithful according to the Word. And fundamentally, what most of the New Testament teaches us is to be faithful personally to God. To be faithful in your homes, as husbands, as wives, to be faithful as children, to honor your parents in the Lord, to be faithful in the congregation, not to be divisive, not to be backbiting, not to be complaining and grumbling. Almost all the teaching is directed at Christians being Christians, being faithful before God. And if we miss this, we've missed a central aspect of spirituality that is of the greatest importance. In fact, we have missed this. I believe the modern church has missed this almost fundamentally, completely. And so we tell all these people to go out spouting about Christ, and their life is a wreck. And we wonder why nobody wants to be a Christian. Well, it doesn't change the truth of Christ. It doesn't change the truth of who God is. He's still God. Jesus is still the Savior. We still need to submit to Him. But to be like you? I don't think so. I hope your book says something different. We need to understand that we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in our church. We need to be faithful in our homes. We need to be faithful in our understanding of Scripture and embrace it all and sit in submission to it. And then we have a story to tell. And then we have something to witness of value. Now, for some of you, what I've just said is going to get under your skin, and maybe already is, and that's understandable. But what gets under your skin Is it because I have presented something that is not consistent with Scripture? Or is it because it does not fit in with your particular paradigm of church and Christianity? If it is the former, then I stand ready and willing to be corrected, confess my sins, and repent. And I suspect a few of you will come up to me with a few verses, and I need to see some of those verses. I confess to you that in some sense, I think I've been unbalanced in this area. But if it's because I've presented something that's counter to your cultural understanding of the faith and our duties in the faith, and you simply don't like it, then we must once again revisit the duties of Christians. We are people of the Word. It governs our faith and practice. It tells us who God is and what we are to do in Him. If we are content to let His Word determine our duties, then we do well. But if we must instruct God's Word from our personal special knowledge, then we are not doers of the Word, but judges of it. May we correct this fault in every area where the Lord is gracious to grant His light. And we need to be faithful in this church and not getting out of balance in any particular area, not having a pet doctrine and preaching it all the time. That's why we want to preach through large portions of Scripture, Old and New Testament, many different genres of Scripture, because we want to be in submission to it all. And just when we start getting out of balance, we want to preach another book and realize, oh, here's another part of the faith that we're not attending to rightly. And let it continue to reform and reshape us into thinking God's thoughts after Him. That is, may we seek to apply a fully biblical understanding to all that we do. May we also be willing to have our views corrected in light of Scripture. We all need to come to Scripture humbly and see when we have been mistaken and be corrected. This is simply submitting to all of God's revelation. And when we do this, God will certainly bless us. So let us keep all of these things in mind as we work through the remainder of the epistle of James, that we might be found faithful doers of the Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that You have called us into the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him we can count joy all the trouble that we go through in this life, various temptations that come our way, the various hardships that we have, some ordinary and some extraordinary, because we are Your children. Father, I pray that we would learn to submit to You in such a way that gives You an honor and glory, and to certainly count joyful the fact of our submission and the glory that it is to be Your children. Father, I pray that we would be corrected in our understanding of what it means to be Christians, what it means to lead godly lives, and how we are to take that vision and that understanding to the world, to our state, to our city, to our neighbors, to those in our church, to those in our home, to husband, to wife, children, parents. Father, I pray that we would learn that we are to be faithful in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.